Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, what's fascinating to me is all of the places that are mentioned in the Bible, like we know them all. You know, Paul talks about Rome, but I've never been to Rome. I'd like to go to Rome someday, but all that's left there is stuff that used to stand in its magnificence 2,000 years ago. I have really no interest in the modern things that go on in Rome, but I'm a student of ancient history and love it with all of my heart. And I would love to go to the places that are mentioned throughout, especially the New Testament. But we have a special treat for you tonight who have not been world travelers. Jason, our tour travel guide in the sound booth tonight, is going to take us from Colorado Springs to Corinth, Greece. This is a wonderful journey, so we'll dim the house lights a little bit and draw your attention to the slides. Just to give you some idea of the geography that we're talking about in Paul's day. This is Google Earth. We are somewhere right around there in Colorado Springs. And from here, we're going to travel from this hemisphere and move this way and head over to Europe and... he is so good looking. We're zooming in on where we at, and there we are at Calvary Chapel East Side. That's your car parked out front there, the big yellow pin. Yeah, that's the one on my desk. It goes right through the front of my desk. But from Colorado Springs, we're going to travel around the world, and there we come up on Europe, and there we are in Greece, and there is ancient Corinth here. This is the new city of Corinth. The old city of Corinth is just to the south and just to the west of here. Little bit there. Is that it there? I think it's a little bit south of there, maybe just a touch. Just to the south, in this region, right around there, is the ancient city of Corinth. It's separated from the new city of Corinth today. But as... Zoomy. I hope none of you have vertigo. You know, yeah, some of these ancient locations, but it's scattered around here by a major highway. If we could zoom out just a little bit and show you how this city connects the upper part of Greece, today called Macedonia. Up above that, this is Greece. And then the southern part of Greece is connected by this teeny isthmus of land there, about 10 miles wide. Corinth was right there, and so it was a seaport in Paul's day. And so the Mediterranean trade... parked there, and ships coming from this direction were actually carried across that 10 miles by slaves, and they would take the ships out of the water and roll them 10 miles on round logs. You can move anything if you put enough people behind it pulling on the ropes. And so today they have cut through a canal that 10 miles. It's called the Corinthian Canal. And small ships can get through there, though not large ones. Don't think of terms like the Suez Canal or the Panama Canal. It's nothing like that. But smaller ships can now navigate between these two points of land. But in Paul's day, the city of Corinth was a huge city, well populated. It was, and then thank you, Jason. Thank you, Jason. In fact, if you could zoom out from there just a little bit more. There's the, right there. This is the whole Mediterranean world that was dominated by Rome in Paul's day. This, of course, is the boot of Italy. And then we've got all of these Mediterranean islands there. This is today modern-day Turkey. And here is Israel here. So that's just a hint of your geography. This is North Africa over here, Libya over there, Benghazi. I'm not sure I could find it for you exactly, but you kind of get the gist. This is the world that was occupied by the Romans. They occupied the world for two different reasons. Number one, they had the most formidably trained army that the earth had ever seen, that were disciplined to the point that one of the rites of initiation was they would take a desert scorpion and sting one of their men with the tail of that scorpion, and if the man flinched, he was not fit for the Roman legions. Really? Okay, I kind of go, ew, when I get a mosquito bite. You know, a scorpion, and the guy couldn't flinch or make any kind of a face at all. These were tough guys. The Romans invented concrete. The Romans invented the arch that made all of the aqueducts of ancient Rome possible, whereby they could pipe water for hundreds of miles, literally. They were a formidable engineering force, a formidable army. Their ships plied the entire Mediterranean world. But the thing that made all of that possible was the roads that they built. Romans would build roads of 16 layers of finely tamped bedrock, and they would just build on all of these layers to where the roads still stand today that were used 2,000 years ago. They haven't seen maintenance in 2,000 years, and they're in better shape than Academy Boulevard. That's the kind of engineering expertise that was possessed by these Romans, and that is the world that Paul grew up in. Now, the hub, besides Rome itself, here in the boot of Italy, in the Corinth, or the Peloponnesus, the lower part of modern-day Greece, was where Paul was writing. Now, what ties Romans chapter 16 together with 1 Corinthians is a fascinating name that we looked at last week. Now, in Romans chapter 16, it's a wonderful portion of Scripture, but he mentions there 35 names, and we don't know who any of them are. Personal acquaintances, his leaders of home fellowships, people that aided him or helped him in the ministry, or clergymen at the church in Corinth as he is writing to the church at Rome there. We don't know most of these guys. And then all of a sudden, there in ancient Corinth in 1929, archaeologists were digging just to the north and east of the ancient temple that stood, that stood in ancient Corinth, and they pulled up a piece of pavement, and lo and behold, it had an inscription on there. And this inscription, fascinating as it was, said, "Erastus, commissioner of public works, bore the expense of this pavement." And it's fascinating to me because Erastus is the very guy mentioned in Romans 16 and verse 23. "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings." Gaius was his full and complete name, would have been, he's identified with Tertius Justus, so his full Roman name would have been Gaius Tertius Justus. He was a God-fearer in whose house Paul stayed while he was in Corinth. But down below is mentioned Erastus. Bible critics have for years said, we can't verify any of this stuff. There's no archaeological evidence. Paul could have made up these names. Yeah. Well, all of that was blown out of the water in 1929 by archaeologists who dug up the pavement, and it was commissioned by Erastus, the city's director of public works. Now we know exactly who he is. He lived in Corinth. And so from the book of Romans, I would like to jump into the book of 1 Corinthians for many different reasons, not only because of the archaeological and historical ties between these two letters, but because Corinth represented a church that in a lot of ways mirrors the church today. And the issues that we face today, I had originally been thinking about doing a topical study on the work and person of the Holy Spirit. And then I was doing my study there and found that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 52 of the 66 books of the Bible. He's mentioned in every single book of the New Testament except 2 and 3 John. Holy Spirit is mentioned some 94 times in the Bible. Spirit, 533 times. You need to know that you and I are called to be spiritual beings in touch with a spiritual being named God. The first mention of the Holy Spirit is in Genesis 1:2, where it says, "Now the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the waters, as a hen would brood her eggs." He was tenderly and gently watching over all of them. The last mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible was in Revelation 22 and verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride," the church, "say, 'Come, Lord Jesus.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." I found that the Gospel of John refers to the Holy Spirit more than any other of the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is prominent throughout the book of Acts. He's mentioned 24 times there. He's found 29 times in the book of Romans that we just left. He's mentioned in the book of Galatians, just four brief chapters. He's mentioned 18 times. The Holy Spirit wants to do business with you and I on a daily basis. But did you know this? That while the Holy Spirit is mentioned so many times throughout scriptures, he is mentioned in one book of the Bible more than any other book of the entire Bible. And can you guess what book that is? 1 Corinthians. So if we're going to study the Holy Spirit, we're going to find him more often in this book, some 35 times mentioned in this book of 1 Corinthians more than any other book of the entire Bible. So we got to kill two birds with one stone. I get to do my Holy Spirit study, and we get to plow into the next book, which is 1 Corinthians. Fascinating. I just love it how God works. Well, what fascinated me most was not that the Holy Spirit was mentioned so many times in 1 Corinthians. He's not mentioned in that book, nor his fruit, nor his gifts, until Paul in chapter 1 establishes your identity and mine in Christ. No sense talking about the work of the Holy Spirit till you get saved. Then it just makes sense. First things first, because there's no sense you and I trying to have a spiritual discussion if one or both of us isn't spiritual. What makes you spiritual is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you've surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day. And if you believe that, if you believe that with your heart, if you exercise your faith and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, commit your life into his hands, you're saved. And he gives you his Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Holy Spirit, a lot of times you think it's just personal conscience. It's not. It's the Holy Spirit of God saying, shouldn't go there, shouldn't do that, don't say that, zip the lip. You should read your Bible today. Satan will never prompt you to do those things. There are several voices that speak to you in your head. You sometimes have a difficult time discerning, is this me? Is this God? Or is this the devil? Have you ever thought that? Where's this thought coming from? Let me make the discernment easy for you. You don't care if it's your flesh or the devil. You don't want to hear from either one. What you want to hear from is God. But they all sound alike because they all come through the same consciousness. So they all sound like you. But not everything you think belongs to you. Sometimes they are planted there either by the Holy Spirit of God or Satan. You say, Satan can read my thoughts. I didn't say that. And Scripture doesn't say that. But Scripture does indicate that God allows Satan access to our minds. That's where guilt and shame and those kind of things, depressive thoughts, thoughts of suicide, lust, those things are inflamed in our minds by the presence of Satan. He has access to your mind. He can't control your thoughts, but he has access there. The biblical precedent for that is, quote, Satan put it on David's heart to number the troops of Israel. David was a godly man, and yet Satan had access to his mind to plant the thought that was not David's, but David thought it was. Yeah, that's a good idea, David. Yeah, let's number the troops of Israel so we're big, we're strong, we're mighty, we're armed. Whoa, wait a minute. God has given you every victory that you've ever had as a nation. You don't need to number your troops. People ask me sometimes, well, how big's your church? I said, big enough. Well, what's your membership? We don't have a membership. Well, how many people go to your services? I don't know. I've never counted. God didn't ask me to count heads. He said, feed my sheep. Okay? So it's not my business. I don't care about those things. Numbers are simply what carnal people use to brag on themselves or other people and use to rub other people's noses in it. That's a metric that's used by the world, never by God. In fact, every time there's some big number to brag about, God whittles them down to nothing. Gideon had 130,000 troops. God says, you got too many. So he whittled them down, and God says, you still got too many. He whittled them down. He just kept chiseling away, and all of a sudden, now 300 guys are facing 100,000 bad guys on the other side of the fence. And God says, finally, now, I can use you guys. Because now you'll never think it was you. It's only 300 of you schmoes, 100,000 of them, okay? So you will not get the glory for this. Well, God is that way. He doesn't care about big or small in the terms that we do. We define success in churches today like the world defines success. Bigger, better, more money, more budgets, more names, more people. Oh, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with any of that. Nor does God. Paul met a church when he's addressing the church at Corinth. It's a difficult letter he wrote to a church facing difficult circumstances and situations. And his first and repeated advice is to remember who you are in Christ. You don't pollute the temple that he inhabits. And that would have meant a lot to the Corinthians because they had at least 12 major temples to all sorts of Roman pagan gods. And Paul says, you came out of the background, don't go back to it. So a lot of the issues, there was the temple of Aphrodite, and every night in Paul's day, 1,000, get this, priestesses would come down and have sex with the common man, and that was their right to get in touch with that deity, Aphrodite. Oh, by the way, you had to pay for her services. Today, we call them prostitutes. Back then, they called themselves priestesses. My dad used to say, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, quacks like a duck, flies like a duck, chances are it's a duck. Okay, so while they call themselves priestesses, can I tell you, immorality has always masqueraded as something good and pleasurable and desirable, whether you're married or not. That's what Satan does. He masquerades as an angel of light. So in the name of, quote, religion, these gals would come down and have sex. And so these guys had a longstanding history of that in their town. Hey, sexual immorality is okay. But you're married. Yeah, but I know, but I'm simply worshiping my deity through this priestess. Yeah, priestess. Yeah, I give her a few shekels for her time in trouble, but I'm really worshiping. I'm really, yeah, right. How we would like to put icing on a mud cupcake. And we don't want to deal with the fact this is sin and you as a Christian should not be doing that. And so Paul would address these Corinthians on that issue and many, many more, but not before telling them you should act like you're a Christian because you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit of God inhabits this temple. This is where we worship now. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It's right there. That's the Holy Spirit. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to grieve him by the way I think, talk, or act. That's why I refrain from sin. We realize we're no longer under the law, but that does not give us license to lead an immoral life on any level, or a life of drunkenness, or worshiping at the temples of false idols, and a variety of other sins that Paul will address in this book. Realize who you are in Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1. Surprisingly, in this book, which mentions the Holy Spirit more than any book in the entire Bible, some 35 times, the term Christ appears 61 times in this book. Jesus, the name, appears 26 times. Jesus Christ, 11 times. Christ Jesus, 8 times. And Lord, 60 times. In other words, this book that references the Holy Spirit more than any other book of the Bible references Jesus 166 times, mentions the Holy Spirit 35. Know your identity in Christ. And once you are convicted and convinced, this is who I really am. I am in Christ. When you really realize that as your core identity, you sin less. Because you don't want to offend the God who inhabits inside you. He is the God who speaks to your conscience. The reason the Holy Spirit is mentioned as many times in this book, but Jesus mentioned so many times more than five times as much as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's job is not primarily to give you gifts or warm spiritual fuzzies. The primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point you to Christ. And so Christ is mentioned throughout this book. The function of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. It's always to draw attention. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will remind you of whatsoever things I have said. The Holy Spirit's function. So we who may be tempted to be obsessed with the Holy Spirit, his function is to point us to Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit is not the end. He is the means. The end is Jesus Christ. It is He who we worship, and the Holy Spirit draws our attentions to Himself. Paul writes this book. He first came to Corinth in about the fall of the year 50 AD. He founded the church there, and he remained there for about a year and a half, getting the church off the ground. It was a house church, small enough that they could meet in the house of one of the people there. And he stayed there about 18 months before going on to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would write this letter about 5 years after his establishing the church there, the close of his third missionary trip. And he writes them because he hears from some members of the church that were meeting in Chloe's household. It was a house church. The city itself was quite frankly like living in the very worst part of Los Angeles or New York City. The worst part of those cities. It was a very cosmopolitan, thriving commercial center in Paul's day, made up of about 250,000 free people and as many as 400,000 slaves that obviously did all of the work. It was dominated by Greek culture, wisdom, philosophy, arts, and the pursuit of entertainment. They were obsessed with the pursuit of entertainment. Very wealthy commercial trading center, very eclectic in its religious beliefs. Doesn't matter what you believe, just matters that you believe. Yeah, not according to Paul. He will address that one, but with a dozen temples around there, I'm sure the average person was thinking, well, who's right and who's wrong? Which church do I go to? Because they all preach a different God, a different deity. In Paul's time, Corinth was the chief city of Greece, both commercially and politically, having at least 12 temples, the famous, most famous of which was the Temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and fertility, whose temple was located just south and west of the city on a mountain there, on the Acrocorinth, as it was called. They also had a temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, located on the northern edge of the city. And do you know what the sign of Asclepius was, this false deity? A staff with two snakes intertwined around the top of it, their heads at the top. The American Medical Association's sign is the sign of Asclepius, the Roman god of healing. And they still use that same exact symbol that we found throughout Corinth to the present day to represent the medical community. Makes you wonder, what other part of the AMA is tied to occultic practice? I don't know. I'm believing that God is the great healer. Asclepius, yeah, not so much. There was additionally a temple to Apollo that dated all the way back to the 6th century BC, located in the middle of town. The Jews even had a synagogue there. But they didn't make a dent in the city's immorality. They were a church without effect. The presence of God was there in that synagogue, but they had become so ingrown, concerned with themselves more than the lost culture they were planted in, that the church never reached out. It never told anybody about Jesus. They just gathered together for their little prayer meetings and Bible studies, and they excluded everybody else. Any church that becomes ingrown like that and more concerned with whether you got 4 inches of foam beneath your seat or not, or whether we got programs in Sunday school, or whether we're more concerned about bickering or fighting or gossiping within the church, when we forget that there's 400,000 people out there going to hell, the church ceases to be effective in its community. And now we come to church because, and we build a monastery around our churches because we don't want the outsiders to come in. The gospel is exactly the same. My job is to equip you with the work of the ministry. It's your job to go out there and be a witness and a testimony to a lost and dying world. There's only one of me. There's a mess of you guys. But don't ever become so ingrown. Oh, it's all about me. It's all about me feeding myself. Oh, it's all about me being entertained when I come to church. It's all about me, 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 me. No, it's not. It's all about equipping you to go do the work of the ministry. That's where ministry takes place, out there, not in here. This is where equipping takes place. This is like an emergency room. This is where you come and we bind up your wounds, we suture your incisions, and then we throw you right back out. It's an emergency room. It's not a long-term stay facility. This is not a retirement community where we all come, grow old together, and die. This is an emergency room where the hurt and wounded come, we patch them up, and we throw them right back out there again. It's not a long-term stay facility, and we got to change our thinking on that, or we will cease to have an influence in Colorado Springs. Corinth was noted for its immorality. Its reputation became so proverbial that they had a saying, to Corinthianize, meant to go out and party, get drunk, and sleep around. Wow. That's how proverbial their immorality was throughout the Roman Empire. Hey, you want to go Corinthianize tonight? And everybody knew what that meant. No wonder the Corinthian church had so many problems. Paul had some of the members of the church meeting in Chloe's household in Corinth relay problems that they had with factions, sexual immorality, divisions. The church was very spiritually gifted, but carnal. I know that seems like an oxymoron. How can you be spiritually gifted and carnal? Think back in the Old Testament to Samson, strongest guy on earth, very gifted, very carnal. We make the mistake of looking at each other in the body of Christ and go, oh, he's such a great teacher. He's so anointed by God. Well, just because they have the gift of teaching does not mean necessarily that they're a spiritual man any more than Samson was. That's why you're not fit to judge. And that's why we can't be drawn away by the cult of personality. Ooh, I listen to so-and-so on the TV. I don't know what he says. I don't know what he believes. I don't know what he teaches. But he just really ministers to me. What's he minister to, your flesh or your spirit? Oh, he tells me that God's will is that everybody never be sick and never die and never grow old and always be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Nobody is but the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. I looked up the other day, Kenneth Copeland is worth $720 million. I'm wondering why he doesn't sow his seed faith money into this church. You know, tithe off your $720 million, Bronco, and I'll believe that you're into sharing this thing. The only people getting rich off of that are the wealthy prosperity teachers. Most of you in this room are not wealthy. And it has nothing to do with your faith. It has nothing to do with claiming your inheritance. My Bible says your inheritance is in heaven, not on earth. But that teaching appeals to what? My flesh. My flesh. I don't like getting sick. I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick than throw up. And I find out that regardless of how much faith I do or don't possess, I catch as many colds and flus as the rest of you guys. In fact, Kenneth Copeland's main mentor was a guy by the name of Kenneth Hagin. Oh, did I mention that he's dead? Where's his faith? Why didn't it keep him alive? Can I tell you, since Adam and Eve sinned, 1,000 people out of 1,000 people statistically have died. Okay, unless Jesus comes back and raptures us, we'll all go the same way. And no amount of faith will change that. The word of faith teaching undermines our faith because as soon as somebody we loved for and prayed for healing, when it doesn't happen, we're disappointed in God or we're blaming each other for a lack of faith. Neither one is true. I've watched some people walk away from the Lord. I've watched some people commit suicide. I've watched some people try to raise the dead. Oh, if I just had more faith, and when it didn't happen, they blamed either the dead guy or other family members around them because they couldn't pull it off. How about you read your Bible? How about you read in Hezekiah, in his time, in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah goes to Hezekiah the king and he says, thus saith the Lord, you're going to die. Get your house in order because you will not recover from this disease. Thus saith the Lord. That was God's perfect will, that he die. He was granted another 15 years when he started whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining, crying out to God, weeping like a six-year-old whose pants were wet. And God says, fine, I'll give you 15 more years. What did he do with that 15 years? He gave birth to the most wicked king that Israel ever knew, the most murderous, butchering king there ever was by the name of Manasseh. Oh, and by the way, he showed all of the Babylonians all of the wealth of the kingdom of Israel, and upon his death they came and plundered it all. In other words, it was not God's will that he be granted that 15-year extension. It was God's will that he die. The guy who's right with the Lord's always ready to die, quite frankly. Paul said, I'd rather die and be with the Lord, but for your sakes I know that I'll remain a while longer. Faith, you should exercise your faith, but don't demand or claim things that are not biblical. You're a slave. Your title throughout Scripture is a doulos, a slave. Slaves don't tell masters what they want him to do for them. Does that make sense? In the New Testament, how about Paul? He had 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about this thorn in the flesh that he had. Well, Paul healed so many people. Why couldn't he heal himself? Lack of faith? How about Epaphroditus, who Paul said almost died for the cause of the gospel? Paul, what's the matter? You couldn't heal him? Or was Epaphroditus' faith to be blamed? Neither one. You get sick and we die in this world. Deal with it. How about Timothy? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't Paul heal him? Why couldn't Paul heal himself with that thorn in the flesh? He had raised other people from the dead. Sometimes it's just not the will of God. Jesus said in John 14, you've trusted in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you plainly, and I go to prepare a place for you. And when it's done, I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you. He didn't say, I'll rapture you. He said, I'll take you. And so when the saints are taken by the Lord, the Old Testament tells us in the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It doesn't say, it's not so precious in the sight of the Lord, so claim a healing. Name the word of faith thing. You know, sign up for Kenneth Copeland's prayer cloth for $20, and he'll send you some hanky you wiped his sweaty brow with. Please. He's the only one getting rich from that theology. He built himself a multi-million dollar facility. He has a $40 million jet airplane, and he has a mansion on the lake with colonnades in the front. And you have paid for it all who believed that lie. He bragged 2 weeks ago on nationwide TV that he's now worth $1 billion. I hate that. I despise that. Not only is it wrong, not only is it heretical, it actually kills people. I just did a funeral last week of a precious lady who'd bought into that lie, and up to the very end, she was claiming a healing. The doctors that told us, if you'd just come to us 6 months before, we could have fixed this. But you waited too long, and now it's inoperable. Get your house in order, because you are going to die. Had nothing to do with her faith. She was huge in the faith. And now all of her children that were believing that name it and claim it theology are now questioning their faith. They're questioning their hope. They're questioning their theology. And some of them will probably wind up walking away from the Lord. I despise that theology. It not only is wrong, it's not only heretical, it not only undermines the faith of survivors that are left behind, it actually physically kills people. Because they're claiming something that is not their right on this earth and refusing to go to doctors. God provided the physician, Luke, to Paul when God did not heal him of his physical infirmity. Sometimes God gives us physicians. I think we should always inquire of the great physician first. But let God be God. And let's use a little common sense. Read our Bibles and keep a balanced theology in these things that is biblical. Dennis? What's the Bible say? Where did death and disease come from?
Sin.
That's what my Bible says. Who first sinned?
Adam.
How many people have died since Adam? Just those that didn't have faith, right?
No, everyone.
How many? What percentage?
All.
How many? What percentage? 100%.
Right?
Isn't that funny? It's biblical. Yeah, right on, bud. Thank you. Jojo.
There is Enoch and Elijah.
Say again? Enoch and Elijah. Okay, they were the first to get raptured. My will is that we be the next. When it says in Hebrews that it's been appointed unto all men to die once, that tells me, okay, it's appointed unto all men to die. Okay? But Jesus said, don't worry about that death. It's the second death that should scare you to death, not the first. The second death is a spiritual separation from God for all eternity. So you got to keep a balanced theology about this. And I know that your flesh wants to hear just the good stuff. God wants you rich. I actually saw a Christian one time wearing a t-shirt that said, God, let me prove to you that winning the lottery would not change my heart. There's a guy who's thinking in worldly terms, not heavenly terms. When Jesus was asked to pay taxes, he had to tell his best friend, go fishing, and when the first fish you catch, there's going to be a coin in its mouth. Why? Because we be broke. Okay, how many Mercedes-Benz were parked in Jesus' driveway when he hung on the cross, and they were gambling for his clothes? They took from him when they threw the dice, the Roman legionaries did, the only thing that he owned on earth, the garment that he possessed, and they took from him. What did Jesus have? Nothing. He says, foxes have their dens and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head. Why do we skip all of those scriptures? Because it doesn't jive with my theology, man. Maybe we should let the Bible dictate our theology instead of coming at the Bible with a pet theology that we're trying to justify. Some people quote half of the scriptures and ignore the other half of the scriptures. We have to have a completely balanced view of these things, beginning in Genesis, going all the way through the book of Revelation. Then it's a balanced approach. Don't just cherry pick the scriptures you like. You know, I had shared with this family whose funeral I did recently. I said, here's the deal. You would never have arrived at that word of faith theology by reading your Bible only. You listened to Kenneth Copeland or one of his acolytes, didn't you? You would never, listen to me carefully, you would never get that theology just by reading the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, you wouldn't get that. You would only get that if you came under the cultic teaching of Word of Faith preachers. That's why it is a damnable heresy. Paul would address the church at Corinth and say, beware of that. Beware of that false teaching that appeals to the flesh. And a lot of teaching in Corinth in that day and age did. They said, yeah, you can sleep around with these temple priestesses and still be right with God. And Paul says, no, you can't. And they were flippant about marriage and divorce. And Paul said, you need to understand what God's word has to say about this. They had spiritual gifts but were carnal. And Paul said, that should not be so. A lot of issues that he addresses with them will be addressed in this book. Let's start with the text then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul uses a title here to establish his authority that was challenged often in the church at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You could insert your name in there and whatever spiritual calling God has put on your heart. I could insert, I am Jim Etheridge, called to be a pastor teacher by Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And that makes you feel pretty special, doesn't it? Whatever spiritual gifting and calling that is upon your life, and every single one of us have spiritual gifts. We'll talk about that more when we hit chapter 12. But all of us are called by God. All of us were called by God. In fact, God is not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to faith. That's the will of God. So you're all called. That's why you're here tonight. I could be wrong. Any pagans in the room? I don't think so. No, you're not a pagan, honey. You don't have to read. She twitched. And you know, we're called then by the will of God. Some of you are saying, well, I'm not sure what I'm called to. You'll find out. Keep reading, keep praying, keep worshiping, keep going to church. It's narrowed down over time. Just hang in there. God will reveal it to you. But this is a journey that we take one day at a time, one step at a time. I don't know what your next step is. God only illuminates for me what the very next step is. He's never revealed to me a 5-year plan. Jesus said each day's got enough worry of its own. Amen? Give no thought for tomorrow. Okay, then my plan is to get in touch with him at the start of every single day. Called by the will of God. You'll remember his conversion in Acts chapter 9 when he was struck off his high horse as he was pursuing and viciously pursuing the church of Christ. God knocked him off his high horse on the way to Damascus and said, yo, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Saul had been persecuting the church, and yet Jesus said, no, those are my children, so you persecute them, you persecute me. And Paul said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Okay, he got saved in a radical way. He not only is an apostle called by the will of God, but he writes with brother Sosthenes, who's with him. He was possibly the synagogue ruler at Corinth who was beaten by the Greeks back in Acts chapter 18. If so, he's become a Christian. That's cool. The synagogue rulers become a Christian either while Paul was preaching at Corinth or by Apollos' ministry there that we read about in Acts chapter 19. And he writes to the church at Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth. Notice he doesn't say to the Presbyterians in Corinth, to the Baptists in Corinth. It's the church. We're all in this thing together. Boy, if we could just realize that again. There are no denominations in heaven. There should not be on earth. In the first century, you were a Christian or you were not. But that was enough. Nobody identified themselves, well, I'm a Jewish Christian. You know? Theodore Roosevelt, one of our presidents, when he left office, devoted the rest of his life touring around America by private train. And his rant was, I am against hyphenated Americans. You say, what? In his day and age, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, people were identifying themselves as Swedish Americans or German Americans or Italian Americans. And he went on this rant and he said, you are Americans. You are not hyphenated Americans. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You chose to emigrate here. You are an American. And for 10 years, he traveled by personal train just to tell people, we are all in this thing together. And if you add something to the fact that you're an American, it only serves to divide up the country. Well, it's exactly the same way in the body of Christ. If I say anything more than I'm a Christian, I say, well, I'm a Baptist Christian. We're a hyphenated Christian. Today, in our day and age, we still have the hyphenated American problem. I'm Latin American, I'm Afro-American, I'm whatever American. You're either American or you're not American, but there's no in-between. It's like saying, I'm saved and I'm unsaved, both. No, you're one or the other. But that is, what is your core identity? For us Christians, it's who I am in Christ. That's what defines me. There's no section in heaven that says, this is the Calvary Chapel section. This is the Baptist section. We're Presbyterians over here, Lutherans, Methodists over there. We're not segregated in heaven. Let's not be segregated on earth. We're all one body in Christ. Amen? Amen. He died to make us one. So I don't believe in hyphenated Americans like Teddy Roosevelt, and I don't believe in hyphenated Christians either. I think that we're all in this thing together as a nation. I think that we're all in this thing together in the body of Christ. Regardless of age, sex, skin color, or any other things that might serve to divide us. I'm not saying that there aren't differences. I married a woman because of those differences. You know, if we were all exactly the same, that we wouldn't represent the diversity within the body of Christ. I understand we are different, but what is our core identity? I'm a Christian, man. I'm a Christian, not a Calvary Chapelite, not a pastor. That's my calling. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. But sometimes when people call me Pastor Jim, I say, I know who I am in Christ, but my name is Jim. That's like calling Jesus, Jesus Christ. Well, that's his first name and his last name, right? No, no, it's not. It's not Pastor and Jim. That's my first name and my last name. No, no, no. It's Jim Etheridge. That's my name. If you want to be formal, you could call me like my mother used to. James. When she was really angry. James Albert. I asked her one time, was I named after Albert Einstein because he was so smart and you think I'm so smart? She goes, no, that was the name of the doorman at the hotel where you were born. The doorman? Really? Should have lied to me, Mom. You know. And ever since I've been questioning, I wonder who my real dad is. You know. Yeah. Anyway, I digress. To the church of God in Corinth, verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, it's past tense. You're already made perfect in Christ Jesus. That's your position. That's who you really are. And I know you still mess up. I do. But as far as God is concerned, follow me on this. As far as God is concerned, he sees you through rose-colored glasses. You may not understand that term, but back in the 60s, all us hippies that got weird, whacked out, and doing way too many drugs, listening to really questionable music, we wore rose-tinted glasses. And we said, well, it makes the world look rosier when we do that. Well, God looks at you through rose-colored glasses, not because he's high or was born in the 60s, but his glasses are tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, he's looking at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thus you look perfect. So Paul can put it in the past tense. You're already sanctified. You're already perfect as far as God is concerned. You go, amen. That makes me feel good about myself. I know I'm still in process, and that's what he talks about next. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and those called to be holy. Now, there's the process of sanctification. Big term that just means we're growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. I sin less. I sin less today than I did a year ago. Hopefully, a year from now, I'll sin less than I do presently. It's a process, though. As far as God's concerned, I'm already sanctified. As far as practical holiness goes, I'm getting microscopically better each day. But it is a work in progress. To those called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I just love that. We, all of us around the globe, regardless of nation or language or color, skin or background or what we came out of, what binds us together as the body of Christ is Jesus himself. His Holy Spirit inside. The fact that you, all of us, we are sanctified. We're growing in holiness. It makes me feel special on so many different levels and helps me understand theologically the way God sees me. Satan will always lay a guilt trip on you when you mess up. That's why 1 John 1, 8, and 9 into chapter 2 through verse 2 were mentioned. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie and deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And we make God out to be a liar, for he says that we have sinned. And he says, my dear children, he's talking to Christians, I write this to you that you might not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who cleanses and washes us from all iniquity. Oh, that's what happens when we sin as a Christian. We take to the cross, you know what? It's a done deal. It's washed away. My guilty conscience absolved. And no man on earth can do that. Only God can forgive sin. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. You're growing in Christ in all of your speaking and all of your knowledge because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul's saying, I preached Jesus to you. You got saved and he has been doing a marvelous work in you ever since. You make me proud. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. That interprets the Greek word charismata. And you say, who cares about the Greek? It's where the term charismatic comes from. You've heard the term, well, some of those are charismatic Christians over there. And what most people, most critics mean by that is those are crazy acting people. Okay? They're charismatic. We use that in our vernacular sometimes to describe a person who is very has personal magnetism. Oh, he's a very charismatic figure. Dennis, he's a very charismatic figure. I'm drawn to him. He's just like a magnet, you know. He's charismatic. But what it means in the original Greek is one who possesses gifts given to you by grace from God. That's what the term spiritual gifts means. They're works of grace. The root word is charis, the Greek word for grace. So charismata, the grace gifts. You've heard the term girls and guys sometimes wear bracelets. Then these then would be gracelets. Okay? Ornamentation that is given you by God to make you a better Christian, more profitable to the body of Christ. You do not lack any charismata, verse 7, spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. Oh, it's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years, that we would be a part of the generation that saw his return. He will keep you strong to the end. That's why I constantly in this church encourage you, read your Bible, pray, go to church, and worship. Those four things were, quite frankly, the hallmark of the early church. It says in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want you to see those four cardinal tenets practiced by the first church as being four legs of a stool, all of them equally important, Okay? Those four things, Acts 2:42, just want to read that through chapter 2 and verse 44. But be the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, communion, these things are the hallmark of Christian activity. Now, if you're sitting on the stool, how many of these legs does Satan have to saw out from underneath you before you fall over? Just one of them. Oh, Pastor Jim, I go to church all the time, and I read my Bible all the time, but I kind of don't pray much. I don't pray. Satan doesn't care which of these legs he cuts out from underneath you. You will fall. You will fall. So all of these is important. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm sharing that with you in the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's church. That's communion. That's koinonia. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's communion. And we broke bread together tonight, didn't we? I love sharing a meal together with you guys in this church. I think it's wonderful. And they devoted themselves fourthly to prayer. But I want you to see those four things like four legs of a stool. Satan will try to cut one or more out from underneath you. What's your weak spot? Well, I don't read my Bible much. I know I should read every day, but I don't. Oh, I do all of the others, but I don't go to church much because I don't think you need to go to church to be a good Christian. Really? What's your Bible say? It says, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as some have already done. But we justify it because of what I think. Like that trumps the Word of God somehow or another. You know, fellowship, man, we need each other in the body of Christ. Prayer, it's essential. So at your leisure, you do a little study of Acts 2:42 through 44. The four things that made the first church strong still make the church strong today. And to the extent that you practice those four things, you will make for a stronger Christian in yourself and a stronger body as all of us do that collectively. It's important. It's not just Pastor Jim ragging on you, giving you homework. Okay? This puts you in touch with God, and when you do, you sin less. But you already knew that, didn't you? I sin less when I read, when I pray, when I fellowship. I sin less. Verse 8, he will keep you, Jesus Christ will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Oh, the call to fellowship is wonderful. Starts here now in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you. Satan will always try to separate. He knows that many logs burn brightly together. He knows that there's strength in numbers. He's read the passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that says, one of you will put 100 to flight, but two of you will put 10,000 to flight. There's a sense of multiplied effectiveness when we do this together. We can do more together than we can apart, which is why fellowship is essential. And that's why he reminds the church, don't allow Satan to divide you, cleave you off from one another. Verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household, where the church at Corinth was meeting, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, well, I follow Paul, and another says, well, no, I follow Apollos, he was a Greek orator. And another says, well, no, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Still another says, well, I'm above all of you guys put together, I follow Christ. All of these men had been influential in the church, but Christ is the head of the church. David?
My question then on that is where it says that there will be no divisions among you. We all believe the same thing.
Can I tell you, there's nobody in this room that agrees with you 100% on all things. But what he's talking about is the unity in the body of Christ comes from us all saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's why in this opening chapter, Jesus is mentioned so many times and the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned. It's Jesus that knits the church together. So Paul is saying, and I find that if I can, as I travel around, if I can talk to a person and they've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they believe him to be the Son of God, died on the cross for their sins, risen from the dead on the third day, we can fellowship. And the other issues to me are ancillary issues. I may have some very passionate feelings about those other ancillary issues, but what binds the church together is Jesus Christ. We don't have to agree. What's your favorite color? Blue. You're a bad example, because that's my favorite color too. So we agree on that. Is there anybody else who's got a different favorite color? What's your favorite color, Renee? Pink. Well, real men, you know, with the men that are carrying their card that says man card, are not afraid to wear pink.
But
we don't. We don't have to agree on those things. You like to drive one kind of car. Somebody else like, you like Fords, he likes Chevys. You like big houses, they like small houses. You like jeans, they like suits. Yeah, you like tattoos, they like skateboards. You like this sport, they like that sport. Who cares? Jesus is the hub around which we can all gather. Amen? Amen? That's what binds us together. So let's not let Satan divide us against those ancillary issues. I know there are some churches that have the fellowship so finely divided that if you're from 15 to 17 and you're a skateboarder, wear glasses, and have tattoos, we want you in our group. Whoa, wait a minute. How about we're all the body of Christ? It's great that you like tattoos, you got nose bones, and you ride skateboard. I don't care, but we're all part of the body of Christ. See, that's what defines us. It's not our likes or dislikes, hobbies or lack of hobbies, or age or skin color or any of those other things. But Satan would like to divide us over that. He'd like to divide us over that. We live in a nation divided by 1,000 things today. Democrats hate Republicans, Republicans hate Democrats, independents hate everybody, and everybody hates independents. Everybody's got a different view on 1,000 different political issues and sports issues and issues of the day, and are you for gun control or against gun control, Second Amendment rights, and 1,000 things. Satan is a master at dividing this country, isn't he? The only thing that unites us is our common faith in Jesus Christ. That's what defines the body of Christ. So Satan knows that united we stand, divided we fall. So schism and division has been planted in the church at least since the time of Corinth. I think it predates that all the way back to Adam and Eve. When God confronts them in the garden, what do? Start pointing the finger at each other. Well, the serpent, I mean, God says, Eve, what'd you do? And she goes, the serpent. And the serpent goes, hey, I was just there. It's her. And Adam's going, it was the girl. And you know, it's him. And they, oh, please. And we've been playing the blame game ever since. Satan is masterful in the art of division. And wise people understand his tactics and stand against them in this unity of the Spirit. Some like hymns, great. Some like contemporary worship. Some like a church with drapes and pastors that wear backward collars and speak Latin, great. Unless you speak Latin, I don't know how that would benefit you personally, but I'll learn a few Latin words. I got a few. You want to be impressed with Latin here for a second? And you can learn this yourself. Idominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. It's a good prayer for the evening meal. You know, we get to eat afterwards. Latin, you know, Paul said in addressing the whole issue of separate languages, he said, doesn't make sense to do it in the vernacular so that you can be blessed by the teaching? I can speak an entire sermon in another language. I sat in an Arabic service one time because my seminary prof made me. I sat in an Arabic service and I was going, what am I doing here? I don't speak Arabic. But they had, like 15 different language congregations at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California. So I just picked the Arabic because me and the pastor were on staff together at the time. And I thought, yeah, I'll sit in Sammy's class and see what he says. And I sat there and I had no idea what they're saying. No idea at all. And I sat there for like 20 minutes. Finally, this little guy comes over to me and he goes, and he whispers in my ear and he says, would you like me to translate for you? Yeah, that'd be nice. Put it in the vernacular, something I can understand. And you know what he started with? Because I could see Sammy up front, and Sammy was getting excited about something. I didn't know what. Maybe they're serving falafel for dinner right after the service. I don't know. He was an Egyptian Arab, and he was just preaching up a storm. And then this guy says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes. I said, John 3:16. And he gave an invitation, and a bunch of these Arabs go up front and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I went, That's cool. But you need to hear it in a language you understand. If you understand Spanish, then we want to put you in touch with our Spanish congregation's pastor. I don't speak Spanish. I wish I did. I have trouble ordering at Taco Bell. I'm so white it hurts. I'm sorry, but that's why God gave us a Spanish pastor and a Spanish congregation. We're all in this thing together. But he's able to minister to them in a language I can't. And I'm able to minister to you in a language that they may not as easily understand. And that's what Paul is saying here, is speak a language that they understand, because otherwise it can lead to division. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm only of Christ. Well, Paul answers that in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one of you can say that you were baptized into my name. You were baptized into Jesus' name. People are funny about that. We do baptisms from time to time as the need arises, and people always stand in line longer hoping that I'll baptize them instead of Tracy. Why? When I was on staff at Costa Mesa, we'd have 15 associate pastors in the water, and every time I'd look over at Pastor Chuck, his line was five times as longer than any of ours. They wanted to be baptized by Chuck. When I went over to Israel, some people said, I want you to baptize me, Pastor, in the Jordan River. Well, why? Water is water. You can baptize people. If you lead somebody to Christ in your household, fill up the bath, dunk them, roll them over, that's fine. They're baptized. It's not just something pastors can do. My hands are not more special than Tracy's or anybody else's in this room. You can baptize people in Christ Jesus. Because that's who they're baptized into, not Pastor Jim or Pastor Tracy or anyone else. Doesn't matter where you're baptized, it matters that you're baptized and baptized in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't allow divisions over this. Beyond that, Paul says in verse 16, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, because Paul didn't have a ministry of baptism. His was a teaching and preaching ministry. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I think this is a powerful epistle. Let me encourage you between now and next Wednesday to read the remaining part of this chapter. It's growing late, and I have to close, and I will not rush or run through the remaining scriptures here. The church today has much in common with the church at Corinth. We live in a largely metropolitan secular society, and there's a lot of pressure put upon us to compromise. There's a lot of cultic teaching out there where I follow the teaching of this pastor or that pastor or this pastor. How about we just let the Bible teach us? Paul will later on say, you have no need that any man should teach you. Well, why? Because you got the Word of God. It is God Himself who will teach you. So don't listen to men teachers, and I encourage you, don't believe a single thing I say unless you can back it up from the Word of God. That's why we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter in this church, because the context will tell you its meaning. And I can't bamboozle you, and I don't cherry pick scriptures to back up my pet theology. I let the Word of God speak from Genesis to Revelation. How much of the Bible is God's Word? Then consider all of it, Old Testament and New Testament alike. It is all God's Word. Reaffirm your personal identity in Christ. I am sanctified. I am being made holy, like it says there in verse 2. That's who you really are. That's your identity in Christ. It's not your age, your background, your education, your skin color, your language. That's not your primary identifying tag. It's who you are in Christ. Don't allow Satan to evaluate you by the world's standards. Well, what are you? I'm a pastor. Oh, you're just a pastor. Like I'm worthless now. Because I'm not worth millions of dollars? Well, you're not successful because you don't have a mega church. Really? Name me a mega church that Paul ministered in. Most of the churches that he started were made of a handful of people nowhere as near as large as tonight's gathering. God does not judge by the metrics of this world. Now, granted, we want to see everyone get saved, but we can't allow secular thinking to come into the church, defining us as a success only if we are pursuing the American dream. That's the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. It ties me to this world, not the kingdom that is coming. Jesus said, be careful where you store up treasure. Store not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but store up your treasure where? In heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. And here's why. Because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. That's what Scripture says. I want my heart so seated in heavenly. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of down here. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things, food, clothing, and shelter specifically is the context, will be given to you. I got enough to get by. I'm a happy camper. I got a roof over my head, clothes on my back. I got a view. I'm good to go. I have all of my needs met, and I praise his holy name for that. What it says in Proverbs is, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Show the sense to be restrained. And yet the American dream says, no. You break your back to get rich. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. So above all else, I want to seek God. And I get my theology from him, no teacher on this earth. When I was a beginning fledgling preacher, I would read tons and tons of commentaries. Great, that's the opinion of man. Anymore, I do all of my study in the Word of God and in the original languages. I want God to speak to me, not man to speak to me. I want God to speak to me. And if I think up something that was never written ever in a commentary in the last 2,000 years, chances are good I'm wrong. I want the Word of God to cement my theology. It is that Word that we study together. It is that Word, it is that God that we pray to, that Christ that we serve, his Holy Spirit that knits us together in love and grace. I love it. Read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Bring your questions next week. We'll play Stump the Professor, huh? Let's stand and close in prayer.